open to Psalm 78 with me just real quickly, if you would. And I do want to remember tonight just to thank the church for your continued support and prayers for our family. We're going to be a house divided when I leave out here. We're going to take a couple girls, and my wife is going to stay back with a couple girls, and she's going to get a little bit of a break that is much needed, and try to get the homeschool back under control and everything like that. And so I would ask you to pray for us about that. And you know, the Lord has been really good to us, and we're very thankful for that. One of the hats that I wear is the director of the Baptist Heritage Revival Society. We had a really great tour, and we appointed an assistant director. We started an actual full-fledged membership to the society, and all that is it's a bunch of men who decided to give $40 a year. We're going to send out a circular letter. It'll remind people of the tours. It'll let them know about current projects that we're working on and things of that nature. And so we signed up 16 men on the tour. We have one church supporting the society now. And so that's a tremendous blessing. We have several projects that we're wanting to do and work on. And so that was just great. Corby was the only one that was able to go from the church. Pastor had scheduled, and he and his son had to back out at the last minute. And there were several like that, but we still had a good group. We had 35 men, most of them pastors. And we had a couple missionaries. We had a missionary to Argentina, and then their sons along. And what I wanted to do tonight, Pastor asked me this afternoon if I would preach tonight. And I thought, well, okay. And then when I walked away, I thought, you know, there's nothing on my heart. And when a preacher preaches, if you understand that statement, if God's given you something recently, if God's taught you something, if there's something that just really stood out that's burned on your heart, those are the best messages, amen, that God has really spoken to you really in depth about. And but then as I got back to the bus today, I began to think about what really has been on my heart, and I've been thinking about even this morning again, was just what God did in my life this last week. We had times of just extreme, just God's presence on this tour. There were a lot of good decisions and just men of God getting right. People I know have problems in their lives. So one of them came. I had a chance to minister to him. And, you know, some of the pastors, this is a retreat that we do, and the whole purpose of it is to try to encourage these men of God and try to charge them up so they can go back to their ministries and just be blessed and helped on this tour. And but as I begin to think about that, I thought, the thing on my heart is what happened last week. And so I'm going to do something a little bit unusual tonight. I'm going to bring you a Baptist history message tonight, and I'm going to walk you through the tour, amen? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the highlights of what happened and try to bring out some principles and show you just, you know, why this is so important and why we do the things that we do, why we take these tours. And I pray that God will speak to your heart. I ask you tonight to pray for me, because I'm just going to try to do all this from memory tonight. So, and my mind is like a sieve, amen. Long term, I'm pretty good on what I read, but short term, sometimes not so good. But anyway, just pray for me tonight as I try to bring this to you. And you say, why do this? Well, I want you to look in your Bible to Psalm 78. And this is a passage. I'm going to try to move this thing down. The clip broke, so I've got one of these alligator things going, amen. This is Redneck City right here, amen. All right. I don't know, those head things don't work for me because my glasses fog up, and every time I take my glasses off, it wants to fall off. Amen? And so we're going to have to deal with this tonight. But you know the scripture here in Psalm 78, so I'm just going to read through this quick, and then we're going to hit another passage of scripture. But Psalm 78, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Now notice, the fathers told them some things. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." They were to pass along the Word of God, but they were also to pass along the wonderful works that God had done. And truly, again, remind you, that's what Baptist history is. It is not a veneration of men, but what it is it's identifying God's hand working in people's lives so that we can be encouraged that God can work in our lives. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted His people to do here. Notice verse 5, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their generation," or to their children, "that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." I'm not exactly sure how God works all this together, But in some way, when we remember what God did in the past in the lives of our forefathers, we can evidently see His invisible hand saving people, causing revivals, helping people through extreme adversity to be able to continue on and persevere and serve Him. It causes us and gives us strength to want to continue on ourselves and continue to obey the commandments of God. I believe that's what that passage is teaching us. Now, I want you to very quickly flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And say, is there a title for this message? Well, this is one of those messages that I like to spend a lot of time in detail and all of that, putting things down. And but tonight's message, I'm just going to call this Story Time with Uncle Ted. Amen. And I'm kind of saying that in jest, but that's what it's going to be. I'm going to try to give you a lot of Baptist history in just a short amount of time. Like I said, we're already an hour after normal start time almost, so I don't want to keep you forever tonight, so I'll try to be mindful of that. But let's notice here, verse number 32, verse number 7, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. And I want to just consider tonight the days of old. Father, I love you tonight. I thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the men you brought in from Florida, from Missouri, just from all over the country this past week, God. And you allowed us to go and just be blessed and helped to be balm to one another and to experience your grace upon all of us together, Father. It was a joy, and we wept and we laughed and we cried, and Father, we rejoiced. And it was just a wonderful week, God. We give you all the glory for what you did. And I pray, Lord, that you continue that revival of my heart and the hearts of all those that were on the tour. And I pray that just a bit of it tonight could be expressed to this church. Lord, may they understand our ministry a little bit better in our heart, and also see the importance of why we are who we are, why we say the things we say and teach this Baptist history. God, I pray that we could be, our hearts would be thrilled tonight by the testimony of what you've done in the generations before us. And God, I pray tonight, would you do it again? Oh God, would you do something in our generation? Father, we're weeks away from a disastrous election, either way it goes. And God, we realize more and more and more every year and every election, our hope has to be in God. So I pray tonight, Father, that you'd please deal with our hearts, help us to cry out for revival. And I pray you'd answer that cry and send us revival in our generation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now I'll just begin and try to walk you through some of the highlights. I will cut some out of this tour. There's so many stops and so many different lectures that I do on a tour that I'll not be able to give you all of it tonight. But on Tuesday morning at about 7 o'clock in the morning, we gathered over here in the fellowship hall for coffee. And we did, this is the eighth tour that I conducted. It's hard to believe that. This is the eighth Baptist Heritage tour that I conducted over the years. And as we had men come together, my wife made her famous sausage gravy biscuits, amen. And we don't compromise. None of this pepper gravy, big chunks of sausage, amen. That's reason alone to come on the tour, amen. So I hate Baptist history. We eat like kings, amen. I promise you that. But anyway, we got on the bus, and this was a Midwestern tour. And you think, Midwest, what kind of Baptist history does the Midwest have? As you think of Baptist history, you think of the Northeast, you think of John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, all those men, James Manning, John Gunnow. You think of the South, you think of the Virginia Baptist history, which is my favorite, by the way, the imprisoned preachers in Virginia. You go South, you think about Schubel Stearns, the Separate Baptist Revival, and all the revolutionary histories out there, just quite honestly. But, what history could there be in the Midwest? I want to tell you, some of the richest history is right here in our own backyard. Starting here and even heading west from here are some things that are just thrilling in our Baptist heritage, and I've really gleaned from them and really greatly benefited from some of these things. Our first stop was down in Louisville, Kentucky. We went to the Cave Hill Cemetery. Now, in the Cave Hill Cemetery, there's a lot of men there, and we visited a lot of men's grave sites. But I just want to highlight one this evening for you, and that is the man named Mordecai Ham. Now, Mordecai Ham is so close to our time frame, absolutely startling, that nobody really knows very much about this man. His name is almost forgotten in oblivion just 60, 70 years after the man's death in 1961. But Mordecai Ham was an old Kentucky preacher, brought up in very simple means down in Allen County, Kentucky, in southern Kentucky. And his father was not a minister necessarily, but his grandfather was a great preacher. And they prayed that their grandfather's mantle would fall on young Mordecai, and it did indeed. Mordecai got saved, and Mordecai began to preach, and as he began to preach, everyone noticed there was an unusual presence of God upon his life. As he began to preach, he immediately distinguished himself as somebody who was as bold as a lion. He had a motto in his life, and that was, fear no man, amen, only fear God. And so there's a little story told about when he's a young preacher. There was a man that was actually hiding in a cornfield, and he stopped and he began to pray, and he said, I'm going to pray that God kills you if you don't get right with God. The man was blaspheming God. And he said, oh no, please don't pray that. And he said, well, why should I worry about it? If you don't believe there's a God, why should you worry about what I pray about God killing you if there is no God? And the man said, okay, I believe. And he came out, and right there on the spot, he got saved by the grace of God. And people all around began to hear about Mordecai Hamel. He began to travel in evangelistic meetings. And for some reason, he saw great opposition. They'd come to his big tent revivals. He went and he preached over 50 years in 22 states, and he would just have a tremendous ministry. Think about this, folks. I don't know if we can understand the magnitude of this. Over 1/3 of a million converts. I mean, they recorded over 300,000 converts. He estimated it was closer to 1 million converts. I understand we have serious theological problems with Billy Graham and even his son and all of that, but young Billy Graham made a profession of faith and actually got saved in one of his tent meetings down near Charlotte, North Carolina, back in the 1930s. But at any rate, Mordecai Ham began to preach, and God greatly used him. But they used to throw stones at him. They'd throw tomatoes at him. They'd come and heckle him while he preached. One time, he was down in North Carolina and in Salisbury, and they surrounded the place where he was staying at night, and all night long they chanted, hang Ham, hang Ham. Just because of the way that he preached against their sin and their wickedness, he prayed that God would shut the bars down when he would go to those towns. And he made a lot of enemies, but there's one specific meeting I wanted to bring out, not just the statistics and how God greatly used them, but there was a particular meeting he was preaching in. It was a tent revival, and people came to that meeting, and man, they were heckling him. There was one ringleader that really was blaspheming God. They tried to interrupt him as he was preaching, and they tried to shut down the services, and he stopped right there one night, and he prayed, and he said, dear God, if these men don't stop this, I pray that you'd kill them and take them out of here so that we can continue to have church. And they laughed about that, and they scorned. They said after this incident, people feared to go near Mordecai Ham, that the power of God would strike him dead. But that night, he prayed that prayer, and that night the sawmill exploded, and four of those heathens got killed that night. They said that people came back that week, and they gave back stuff they had stolen from the tent. They began to come back and repent. Over 80 people were saved. The whole town was flipped on its head. He said people came back and gave back all that they had taken, and they gave stuff they didn't even take from the tent, amen, until people were giving gifts and singing his praises. But there was a fear upon people just because of the demonstration of the power of God upon this man's life. And I thought about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, a great principle. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Let's just be honest. When somebody stones you and throws tomatoes at you, there's only one thing that's going to make you go to the next town and preach Christ again. Amen. And it's not the love of money, my friend. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Mordecai Ham understood that. The Bible says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so this was really one of the highlights down there in Louisville of all the men that we saw. And a lot of men had heard of Mordecai Ham, even had learned a little bit about him in Bible college, but to go stand at his graveside, it's in the shape of a pulpit, and it has a Bible laying on it there etched in the marble. And so it's just a really interesting place to go. So God really early on the tour just began to deal with us about the subject of revival. And really what we do on these tours is we pray for revival, and there's a lot of things we're praying for. We're just really praying that God would send revival to America. There's another church, or rather cemetery we went to, that was the Bell Cemetery, and there lies the body of J.H. Spencer. Now, if you'd be into Baptist history or Baptist historian, you'd understand he wrote the comprehensive history of Kentucky Baptist. I mean, 1,200 and some pages, and nobody had done that before him. And I mean, it was a monumental work. And this is the one that documents all those pioneer preachers that came into Kentucky, all their struggles. And by the way, a lot of the religion here in Ohio came from Kentucky. Amen. Some of you Kentuckyites ought to at least say amen right there. Amen. But at any rate, J.H. Spencer's buried there, and he was one of the first men that wrote against William Whitsitt. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole Whitsitt controversy, but way back in the 1800s, there was a Southern Baptist Seminary professor, and his name was William Whitsitt. headship. He was also the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. Now, this was during a time frame when virtually all Baptists believed that we had a lineage back to Jesus Christ, and there was a perpetuity of churches, and that the Church of Jesus Christ, just like He had promised, had never ceased from the earth. Well, William Whitsett came out, and he began to publish articles and then wrote a book on this idea that the Baptists actually started in 1641 and that nobody had immersed before that. Well, there were so many men that picked up a pen and refuted that, to the point where all those Southern supporters of that seminary felt betrayed by Whitsett. He was forced from his presidency there at Southern Seminary, and so there was a lot of attack against his faulty idea. But J.H. Spencer was the very first man to publicly write out against Whitsett and the Whitsett controversy, and he went back and showed how the Baptists had always immersed. And by the way, if you don't immerse, you're not a Baptist. Amen. You may say you are, but if you do not baptize people who have a testimony of faith in Christ in deep water, then you're really not a Baptist at all. And J.H. Spencer, there's so much I can say about this man's life, but he's well known for being the first one to pick up a pen and say, we must stand against this, or where will we be down the road? Well, you can look at the Southern Baptist Convention and look at Southern Seminary down there, and you can pretty much see what happened to that. They fully embraced this idea to the point where I heard one of the Southern Baptist Seminary professors some years ago on the radio. Now listen, it was October the 31st, that's Reformation Day, the devil's birthday, amen. But he said, man, thank God that the church was restored after disappearing over 1,000 years in the Dark Ages. They literally believed the church disappeared, that God's promise failed, and then it came back out of Catholicism, that it was lost in Catholicism, somehow preserved in Catholicism, and Martin Luther restarted the church at the Reformation, and literally made this statement, that is our spiritual birthday, and all of us Christians ought to rejoice about October 31st and the Great Reformation. And so you say, what's the big deal? Why was Whitsett so wrong? This is why he was so wrong. Amen. And this is where this idea tends to when you get away from the scriptural doctrine of perpetuity of the local New Testament church. So that was a great stop for us. And then we went over to Elizabethtown, Illinois. This was still on day one. And we stopped in the First Baptist Church of Elizabethtown, Illinois. Now, this is the oldest continuing Baptist church in the state of Illinois. And, you know, there's so many things I could bring out about all these places, but some of you will be asleep by the time I do that. Amen. But what's interesting about this church is it was actually started inside of a cave. In the early days, they had no meeting house. They had to meet inside of a cave. And there was a British explorer that came over. We're talking about the 1780s and early 1790s. And he was out there exploring, and all of a sudden, you know, he recorded, they have no great army. They have no large amount of money. You know, he went through all these things. And then in the middle of his memoirs, and the historian I was there with actually has a copy or saw a copy of these memoirs. It was very interesting. Had a historian come and speak on this subject. One of the greatest Illinois historians that ever lived was there with us. And it was just a real blessing, guy named Nelson. But at any rate, he's walking through the wilderness, and all of a sudden, he hears singing out in the middle of nowhere. Now, he knows there is nothing, and I'm talking about absolutely nothing for 100 miles all around there. And he thinks he's having a vision. He thinks he's losing his mind because he hears these people singing these old hymns of the faith. And finally, he discovers these people, and they're there inside of this cave. Now, this is interesting on many levels, but there's been a controversy, which is really the oldest Baptist church in Kentucky, or rather in the state of Illinois. And until these memoirs were actually opened up in the last several years and discovered, you know, there's another church that's really a hard shell hyper-Calvinist church that was trying to claim it was the oldest Baptist church in Illinois. And so this kind of verified that this church, which is not a Calvinist church, actually was the oldest church because of that cave incident. So I thought that was interesting. But, you know, we've been on a lot of tours, and there's a lot I could say, and I don't want to get into a lot of the things in New York there. But it's been said this way, that most churches are born in a cave and they die in a cathedral. It just seems like people love God when they have nothing and they're in simplicity and they're close to God. But then when they get a bunch of stuff and they get great big buildings and they think they're somebody, that somehow sin just creeps in there. And I was thinking much about that. Revelation 2:10 says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And that church in Elizabethtown, if anything, it's been faithful all the way back from the 17th 1990s. It's still in existence there today, and it's right on the Ohio River, amen? And so that was a really great stop for us, just to see the faithfulness of a church still in existence today, still preaching the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ even today. The next morning, and I won't tell you where we stayed that night, or you really think we're plush, amen, but we stayed in the Comfort Suites, actually, and I told you, if there's one thing we make sure we do right on this tour, is we give them a comfortable bed and lots of food, amen? And so we went off that morning to the James Lehman Marker. Now, Lehman was an old preacher, and he came into that area, actually got saved after he got into Illinois, was kind of one of those early wilderness explorers, and this is the oldest Baptist activity and was the oldest Baptist church in Illinois. It doesn't exist anymore. We went to the site where there's a big marker there, and there in the Kaskaskia Trace, how many remember the Scopes Monkey Trial? Well, William Jennings Bryant actually came and dedicated this marker that's there, and so that's the time frame the marker was dedicated. We're talking about this starting way back in the 1780s, but these Baptists that developed there were a unique brand. We've all heard of the regular Baptist, the separate Baptist, the particular Baptist, the general Baptist, and old school Baptist. There's so many different ones we could talk about with different flavors and just a different twinge to their doctrine. But what developed there in Illinois was called the Friends to Humanity Baptist. And Lehman was one of those big emancipation guys. He was one of those that did not believe, and by the way, I highly regard him as a hero of the faith. He did not believe that people, he believed it was sin to own other human beings. Let's put it that way, amen? And so he was one that, and by the way, southern Illinois was divided over this at this time. All of Kentucky, of course, in that region, the preachers and so forth, they were for slavery. Most of northern Illinois, obviously, was anti-slavery. And so this was a place where he had to take a stand, even though there were going to be a lot of people disagreed with him. And these churches actually split during this time frame over the subject of slavery. And this was long before Abraham Lincoln. This is long before the war between the states and so forth. But they paid a price for standing against the sin of owning other persons. And by the way, they did that long before it was cool to do so. Amen. But as we look at this man's life, not only was he on the right side of slavery long before anybody else was, but William Cathcart records that his sons, and I say that plural, his brothers and his nephews would go on to storm Illinois with the gospel of Jesus Christ for many, many generations. In fact, the Shirtliff College that was started for the training of preachers by John Mason Peck, his son would be the first president of that school. And the preachers were illiterate out there in western Illinois, on into Missouri. They couldn't even read and write. And so John Mason Peck had this burden to educate them. And so I say that when you open Cathcart's encyclopedia, the Baptist Encyclopedia, you see Lehman, 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 Lehman. And I just thought about what a blessing it is that this posterity went on and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd always bring this out. Whenever you even see a twinge of that on the tour, you definitely want to emphasize that, because that is why we're doing what we're doing today. Because it's up to our generation to perpetuate these doctrines and this history so that future generations will know who they are, so they'll fully embrace the idea and concept of being a local church Baptist and holding to the doctrines that we hold to. Well, then after that, we went over into St. Louis, and this was one of the most difficult stops probably on the tour. And, it's kind of like preaching the funeral of a loved one. I just really was not relishing going to the graveside of my former pastor, Dr. James Beller. Many of you know Brother Beller. He's been here to the church. And, what was great about it is I was able to get up, and I didn't have to make stuff up about him. Amen. I was able to first and kind of go lighthearted. And that's kind of what I did when I preached my dad's funeral. And it's a totally different situation. Brother Beller's now been in heaven now for about 2 years. But going there to the graveside, I was able to tell some funny stories about Brother Beller. And some of the things maybe you didn't know about Brother Beller. Brother Beller was so funny on the tours. I remember people used to call me and they'd say, "Brother Alexander, do you think if I would call Dr. Beller that he would actually talk to me?" And you guys that know him, that was a joke. Brother Beller was the most unassuming genius I ever met in my life. I mean, you saw this guy on the tour. He'd show up first morning of the tour. He'd have baggy jeans on. I mean, just old beat up ratted jeans. His shirt would be hanging out. Amen. His hair would be unkempt. He's struggling with his diabetes. He'd wobble out in his diabetic shoes. And I remember one time we're on a tour and one of these highfalutin guys came on, and he was all dapper and he's looking around, "Where is Dr. Beller?" And when I told him, he just kind of stood there and his mouth almost hit the ground. That's just who Brother Beller was. Amen. He wasn't trying to impress anybody with the way he dressed. And I will tell you what, that man had a love for God, and I was able to stand there and tell the stories about his church planting. And we brought that out so much. Brother Brother Beller's instrumental in getting five works going there in the St. Louis area, man. You know, there's one specific incident that I always tell about Brother Beller because I saw the man's heart. I remember going out with him knocking doors in a Bosnian section there in St. Louis. And in that Bosnian section, there's stone steps. And you can tell who these people are. Their shoes are outside the door. They don't wear their shoes inside. But we're out there on a hot July week. We were trying to do, we did some backyard revivals or backyard rallies, and these kids like to play soccer. You want to talk about funny seeing Brother Beller's diabetic shoes trying to kick a soccer ball. But we did that because we thought if the kids didn't think we're interested in soccer, maybe we'll get a chance to preach to them. We'd feed them pizza, and so we'd have backyard rallies trying to get this church going. They put this ungodly Muslim prayer tower up to broadcast their prayers over the city, and Brother Beller just got really burdened about that. So we rented the Legion Hall right next door to the tower, amen? And this ultimately, we got in the Legion Hall. We said, we're going to have a week of meetings, see if we can get some of these folks saved, see if God will start a church here. I remember being in that meeting. It was funny because they had this scissors wall, and we're on one side of the Legion Hall, and we're having revival services, and we're trying to bring in lost people. And they're over here, and the jukebox is blaring, and they're drinking liquor, and they're partying on the other side of the Legion Hall. But it was what we wanted because it was right next to the Muslim prayer tower. And so I remember Brother Maynard came through one night, David Maynard, and we had Brother Maynard preach. And I was kind of being diplomatic about it. I thought, they're lost, you know, we're not going to bash them, we're going to be nice to them. Brother Maynard didn't have that philosophy, amen? He came in from North Carolina, and he got to preaching that night on hell, and he preached right over next to the scissors wall, and they're literally sitting on the other side drinking. And he's just, oh, he's about 65 years old, but it was just interesting. But I remember watching Brother Beller go up and down those stone steps, and the young men would quit about 12 o'clock in the afternoon in that 100-degree weather, and I'd see him beating up those old diabetic legs up and down those stairs all day long in the heat, when really he probably should have been sitting in the air conditioning somewhere sipping iced tea. But I'll never forget in that meeting, the one thing that really spoke to me about Brother Beller was the burden that he had for souls. We were down praying one night before the service there. We were working near that Muslim prayer tower. We had to have those week of meetings. And Brother Beller got down on his knees, and we all broke up into prayer that night. Now, I remember as Brother Beller was praying, all of a sudden he just stopped and he broke into tears. And there was people just praying all over the building. The Spirit of God was really working in this prayer meeting. It was quite a long prayer meeting. And I remember how he just began to weep. And he began to say this. He said, God, I can hear them tonight. And I was wondering if he was talking about the people out in St. Louis or over in the Legion Hall, because you could hear those people. That's what I first thought he was talking about. As he began to pray more and more, he kept saying that, God, I can hear them tonight. Lord, I can hear their cries. And he said, Lord, I can hear them tonight burning in hell. And I'm going to tell you what, God broke our hearts, and we had an awesome prayer meeting that night. But I want to say, something changed in me that night when I got up and walked away from that. And I just prayed, God, give me that kind of burden for lost people. Give me that kind of desire that I can see those people in hell and I can remember and realize the urgency with which we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we got out of that one without, you know, breaking down and just collapse. And I mean, it was just a difficult stop to go to, and I really did not even want to go there, but I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. Brother Beller used to be on all the tours with us. He always let me run everything, but he'd come and he'd preach, amen, and then take all the credit for it, amen. I'm just teasing, but he was just such a fun friend. I remember a time we took a trip to Connecticut one time to go on a Baptist history tour, and we imitated preachers, old preachers, you know. I mean, we were imitating Billy Kelly and you know, all the old time preachers, Harold Seitler that had gone on before us. We literally laughed from St. Louis all the way to Connecticut. He was just about on the floor the whole entire way. That's really who he was. He just had such a joy, but he just really loved God. And so that was an interesting, you know, because that's contemporary with us. And you know, God can still start five churches out of Cazadale today too, amen? And God can still do great things today. And it just really blessed my heart to be able to go back there. Well, the next stop was really, really great because we went to one of those church plants there in Southside St. Louis. Pastor Dan McCrillis pastors the Gateway Baptist Church. And Brother McCrillis, if you've never seen their building, when you walk up to it, you're thinking, man, who's ever going to come to this? I will tell you what, it looks a whole lot better than it does when they started. And when you walk inside, I mean, you're just thinking, man, it is an inner city church. I mean, literally inner city, to where hookers on the other corner. Now, they're not there anymore since the church has been there, amen? But literally, we had a big battle with the city. They're trying to zone one of our church buildings and the church plants out of the city there. And I'll never forget, we were able to take the statistics from the local police station and show them how that planting churches brings the crime rate down. Well, the Catholic City Council did not like that very much, amen, for us to come in and try to give this idea that Baptists can make crime go away. Well, it wasn't Baptists, it was just God. And as Brother McCrill is being out there on the streets and witnessing, all of a sudden the drug dealers and the harlots didn't want to use the opposite corner across the street anymore. But you know, I've seen Brother McCrillis. Now, I sure wish you could meet this guy and hear his testimony. He came and preached our church planters conference several years ago after he was there a few years. And he talked about his salary the previous year. He said, my salary last year was, I lost $300. That was his salary. And he went on and talked about, everyone that comes into your church is an asset. Everyone that comes into my church is a huge liability. Nobody comes to my church without a light bill, an apartment rent bill, without wanting food, without wanting a handout, that's not had 10 divorces, 4 kids to 5 people, a needle in their purse. I mean, that is literally the type of area that this is. I will tell you what, he has stuck with it. And the guy's got a brilliant mind, but God just got him there, man, just serving the Lord. He's seen so many people saved by the grace of God. Just to give you an idea of some of the trials they've gone through there, they had a broken sewer system. It was going to cost $15,000 to fix. They went on for a couple of years. When you walked in the door and opened it, it smelled like you were in the septic tank. I'm talking about an overwhelming fumes, maybe even dangerous fumes, inside of the church house. And that was the difficulty. Had no money to take care of it. And the sewer system was so bad and the plumbing was so bad. They're going along Sunday morning. He's doing the singing and leading songs. And as he's going along, all of a sudden, the pipes burst over the piano and sewage comes down all over the piano and all over the piano player. She hasn't been back, but you know, I'm being dead serious with you. That's the kind of stuff this guy has gone through. I mean, year after year, if you're just scraping by in just abject poverty, and you could see the joy in him and his wife's faces. We went there, and he insisted that they bought us a chicken dinner while we were there. There's a little chicken joint there in St. Louis. You know, St. Louis people are real big about the St. Louis joints. Amen. If it's in St. Louis, you got to try it. Amen. And I thought, well, it's nothing special, but they think it is. Amen. But I remember going there this past week, and him and his wife insisted to buy this meal. I fought with him tooth and nail to try to get the society to pay for it. But him and his wife sat back there and served us as we went through the line. And I thought, honestly, you know, we ought to be on our hands and knees thanking you for allowing us to come and be a part of this and just see what God has done here with your life and how God has blessed you tremendously. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 3, the Bible says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And this scripture came to my mind as I was thinking about Danny and his church out there, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. We often think of that. For some reason, let's break that out for missions conference. I will tell you what, that scripture has a lot to do with just everyday ministry and everyday life. And it just really spoke to our hearts to see. Here they are in this abject poverty, and they've got this smile on their face, and they want to serve us. And, you know, I think they really believe they were far more blessed by us stopping by their little church than we were. But there's no possible way that could be, amen, because it just really blessed our hearts and humbled us. You walk out of a place like that, and honestly, you start to think, and my problem is how big? And I'm complaining about what? And my finances are how bad when you talk to people like this? So God just really used that in our life, because I know several men that come on the tour. They're bivocational. They have to work. Then they build the church up. They go back to full-time church, and people leave. They have to go back to work. So there's a struggle there. And so God uses that to give balm to some of these preachers, and it really, really is needed. And I'm so thankful God gives us grace that way. The next stop was the Bellefontaine Cemetery and John Mason Peck. And S.H. Ford is there, by the way, too. And S.H. Ford, no man ever defended the local church position and slammed the universal church theory ever that I know of in S.H. Ford. I mean, he was the editor of a publication there in Missouri for over 50 years of his life and spent his whole life defending the local church position. I thank God for men like him. But we really examined the life of John Mason Peck, and he's the only one I really have time to talk about here tonight. Then he started the First Baptist Church in St. Louis. John Mason Peck, if you've never heard of him, was a true wilderness pioneer preacher. And so he went out through Illinois, went to St. Louis, and the first preaching and the first baptisms and the first church right there, you know, along the banks of the Mississippi in St. Louis there, was because of John Mason Peck. Think about this. He fought the wilderness, and by God's grace, he won. Amen. To think about how these men traveled and how little they had and just what they overcame, it's just a glorious picture of God's grace. He fought the Campbellites and won. This was a time when the Campbellite movement was really steamrolling through Kentucky and Illinois. And I don't know if you realize this or not. You know, we don't even talk much about Campbellism today. But when Campbell left the Baptist faith and started that cult, he swept through Kentucky, and so much had happened during the Second Great Awakening. Those churches, they were slaughtered by Campbellism. I mean, Campbell took over many of the Baptist churches in Kentucky. This Church of Christ idea that you need to be baptized to get to heaven, you understand what I'm talking about, Alexander Campbell. And when they went up into Illinois, so many churches, probably half the churches, were greatly influenced by Campbellism, and many of them were stolen from the Baptist people and the Baptist money and effort, everything that was put into them. But I will tell you what, John Mason Peck spent his whole entire life writing against Campbell, preaching against Campbell, calling out Campbell by name, and this guy was so intelligent. Think about this. They called him Dr. Peck. He never had a doctor's degree. When he was a young preacher up in New England, they called him Dr. Peck, although he'd never even been to college. I mean, that's just the brilliance of this guy. God had gifted him so tremendously. He became an educator, okay? So he fought the Campbellites and won. He fought the Parkerites and won. Now, the Parkerites, or Parker, that was the two-seed doctrine. What this was an anti-missions movement. When Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice and others and Isaac McCoy and John Mason Peck decided and Richard Furman that we ought to send missionaries to foreign fields and we ought to raise money and we ought to try to support men because nobody in America was doing it at that time, this anti-missions mentality rose up in some of the churches. Now, there were some good men who just had some different views about how missions ought to be done. And I respect that. And I try to bring that out. But there was also this faction of anti-missions people who were staunch predestinarian, hard-shell Calvinists, and Parker happened to be one of them. And Parker spent his entire life fighting against missions. But John Mason Peck went toe-to-toe with this guy. He had this two-seed doctrine. Now think about this damnable heresy of the two-seed doctrine. Parker believed that when everyone was born, there was a seed in them. It was either a seed that condemned them for eternity, they were a son of the devil, and they were going to go to hell and nothing could stop that, or there was a seed of God already in them, and they were sealed for heaven and nothing could change their destiny, no matter what they did. And that was the two-seed doctrine. I mean, you talk about hard-shell Calvinism at its very worst. This is what John Mason Peck stood up against. And so right against it, he did. Not only that, he traveled extensively and constantly nonstop. Again, started and founded that first school there for the training of illiterate preachers. Now, I don't have much time to get into a lot of this, but let me just give you these statistics. It is stated in reputable histories that he influenced or had a great hand in the founding of 900 Baptist churches. That's absolutely mind-boggling. With the ministers he trained and the ones that got saved under the ministries within a generation, the influence of Peck going there, 900 Baptist churches. Somebody lives in Illinois and has got saved. Amen. I'll tell you what, somewhere, somehow, the influence of your pastor and your church had to have come almost from John Mason Peck, unless it's a very recent church plant. Listen, 600 preachers are credited to the influence of his life being there in Illinois, and 30,000 converts pretty well directly to the ministry of John Mason Peck. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place." Amen. And this man triumphed so soundly over all these different things he had to fight. Think about it. Fighting the wilderness on one hand, fighting the Campbellites on the other hand, fighting the hard-shell predestinarians on the other hand, trying to educate ignorant preachers, and God just greatly used this man. And so that was just a really tremendous stop for us to remember our heritage. You know, next the tour took a turn. And Brother Shane Davis some years ago bought a print that I was selling, I believe, and that was the print of Isaac McCoy, the Indian missionary. And so he's beating himself up now because he couldn't go last week because we stopped at several Isaac McCoy sites. And folks, if there's anything that you hear tonight, I want you to hear about the life of Isaac McCoy. Isaac McCoy, the first stop we started at is north of Terre Haute, Indiana. You're driving up through Route 41 north of Terre Haute. You're in the country, and then you've got to take another side road toward a little town called Montezuma. Long before you get to Montezuma, out there in the wilderness, I mean, it's just fields on one side, the Wabash River on the other side, just kind of a barren land out there. There's a little marker out there in the middle of nowhere, and it mentions that Isaac McCoy's mission was near this place. Well, Isaac McCoy was born in Pennsylvania. And his father was a preacher. They moved to Kentucky, and Isaac was saved during the Second Great Awakening. And when McCoy got saved, his family moved up into southern Indiana. And there in southern Indiana, they were members of a church there. They were in Vincennes first in that area, and then moved over to the Silver Creek Baptist Church, which is not too awful far from here. Then they moved back over near Vincennes to the Maria Creek Baptist Church. He would pastor there for some years, and then he received a commission from the American Triennial Convention, that Baptist Board of Missions. And so he would receive a commission from them to go out and minister, and that's just kind of the way they did it in those days. And there's so much to talk about that I wouldn't have time to do that. When he went into this area, he was trying to minister to the Indians. Now, I'm trying to think because there's so many things that I want to say here. The first Indian reservation, a place where they could actually live and not be slaughtered and wiped out, was right there. That would be realized because of the ministry of Isaac McCoy. But I want you to just think about this. Isaac McCoy would travel back and forth. He would be extremely sick almost his entire life. They would go from 3 months sickness to the deathbed and back over and over and over. Sometimes he'd be sick and down for 3 months. He'd be up for a month and sick for another 3 months just because of the perils of living out in the wilderness like that. Everywhere they went on horseback or they had to walk on foot. He started something there which would go throughout his entire ministry. He would feed the Indians at his own table. When they came in, and he called them scholars, he started a school there. The school fizzled, but he would continue on. And I'll tell you the story about that in just a moment. But he would feed and clothe them and teach them, and then he would try to bring in tutors so that they could learn the English language so that he could communicate with them. The same time, even when he was sick, almost dead in bed, he would bring in different people. We're talking about the Pottawatomies, the Wee, and the Miamis at this particular time throughout this region, back over into Ohio and then up into Michigan. But I'll just give you a couple stories. When they would eventually move up to Fort Wayne, Isaac McCoy would travel, and he would have to go up there and take a trip. And they were scared to death because there were certain savage Indian tribes that didn't know if they were even going to live if they traveled through their villages, but they went anyway. And so he would go, and sometimes they would lose their trail. Now think about this. They would travel in December, in January, and in February in central Indiana. Now, you know what it can be like out on those barren plains of Illinois and Indiana. It can get Arctic temperatures, okay? But he talked about times when they would be, you know, going till dark, and then they would lose the trail. And it would be like the next day or 2 days later until they finally found the trail again to get back on it. They have to tie their horses front or back, or sometimes bolt their front and their back legs together, because their horses would run off in the middle of the night. Now think about this. You're 75 miles from nowhere. You're in the midst of blowing snow and 0 degree temperatures. All you have to keep you warm is the clothes on your back, and your horses run off in the middle of the night, and you've got to spend the next 3 days, and 7 miles away you find your horses finally. You've accomplished absolutely nothing. You're starving. The things that they ate, I mean, honestly, would make a billy goat puke. He talked about times they would have to stop and drink out of stagnant ponds, and times they would have to break the ice on mud puddles and put their faces down and drink the water just to be able to make it to the next place. I'm going to tell you what, God began to grip our hearts at this place, not just because of what he went through. I mean, you know, we talk about the martyrs, but the fact that he went through all of this and it never stopped him. Things fizzled out there. As far as Isaac McCoy knew, there was really not a whole lot accomplished there near Montezuma. So he goes up to Fort Wayne. And when he gets to Fort Wayne, moves his whole family up there, he begins to minister again. And he's going to start the first school and church of any kind in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In fact, the First Baptist Church was Isaac McCoy's church plant that was there. But now he's going to start getting more and more students. He has to travel to Ohio to try to find scholars, he calls them. And so he talks to people everywhere and sees if they'll send their Indian children so that he can train them. And so he wants them to have a Christian culture. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to have good food and all of that. But as he begins to take journeys, eventually he's going to get up into Michigan. And there in Michigan, some of the most perilous journeys, I mean, things that just absolutely boggle the mind. Let me just give you a kind of an idea. On one particular journey, he went to Ohio. He was trying to find people to support and give them money because they were starving to death. He would have a dozen or more Indians begging at his doors from the rising of the sun till the time it went down, begging for food. There was great jealousy and terrible things said about him because how he chose to let the kids live and not others. But there was only enough food for so many people. And the Indians, sometimes in the winters, would literally starve to death. So he leaves for supplies. He's gone for 3 months' time. Now think about this. He's gone for 3 months to go get supplies, all right? And people are starving all around him. The government would give these people money. They would spend it on liquor. There would be wicked, ungodly people that are ready to capitalize on the Indians' paycheck. They would give them liquor. This is way back in the early 1800s, folks. This stuff around us we see is not new. And he, you know, oftentimes he'd say, a mile away, a man stabbed his wife in the chest last night. No court, no trial, nobody's got the guts to say anything. They were killing each other like that nonstop. Another 3 deaths happened on our way home. We saw a man strangling a woman and stopped and dismounted and tried to help him and things like that. They would just literally, they'd lose their mind when they drink liquor. And then they'd be starving to death. And he said he just pitied him so badly. But on this one particular journey, he gathered up all these funds and all this food. And he was so happy and so rejoicing, even though many times he had to sleep with his head on a rock on the hard frozen ground, he talked about. And he talked about, you know, having to stop and ask people for food and things like that. But he'd finally get back. Why would you do something like that? Anybody want to give me an answer to that? Why on earth would you do that unless you love Jesus Christ? I mean, this is absolutely amazing living, all right? We have no idea what these people went through. So he gets back all the way. There's a Carey and Thomas mission station. Niles, Michigan, right there was where he was working at this time. He gets about 10 miles from home, and they've got to cross the last river. And when they go to cross the last river, 3 months' labor, his wife is at home near death. Listen to me. He buried 11 of his 14 children on the mission field. And often it was said that alone his faithful wife, Christiana, alone she bore them and alone she buried them. And this faithful wife, as they're holding the fort, they've now got 60 people, 60 Indian children eating at their table, living with them inside of their dwelling. He gets all the way back and dumps the whole thing. They spend about a day trying to wade through the frozen water to gather up what they can. About a fourth of the goods are recovered. They're saturated in water. And all he had to say was, I guess that was, everybody sat around for a while, you know, very depressed about this. But he went home and you just see him go on. Now think about this. Where do you quit? I mean, when you have to drink out of mud puddles, when you have to beg for food from people's houses, when you lose your way and you're in the wilderness and you've gone 3 days now and your stomach is gurgling because there's nothing in it, when do you quit? You quit when you get 10 miles away and lose everything. And he said he feared to go face his precious wife and have to tell her this. I was talking to my wife about this. And she said, you know, we make these people out to be superheroes, but I'm going to tell you what, that devastated that wife. When she's at home and she's there waiting on something to come, some supplies, some kind of hope at all, some kind of security, and you come back and everything you have is saturated and it's only a quarter of what you initially had, and the husband is depressed and discouraged and all of that. Okay, so let me give you the rest of the story. He goes on, and he births about 15 churches. He's going to go over into Missouri. He's going to go over into Kansas. He's going to go up into Nebraska. He's going to go down into Oklahoma. He's going to then take 13 trips on horseback, all right? How'd you like to ride a horse from here to Washington, D.C.? Well, he rode from all over the nation, 13 trips to Washington to persuade the House and Senate of this plan he had of colonizing Indians. The Secretary of War, I believe, was near 1838, approved receiving his recommendation for the Indians to be able to have a place where they could live, where they wouldn't be slaughtered. Did you know that the Oklahoma Territory is largely credited to the work of Isaac McCoy? When you go into Oklahoma, and I want to say it's off the interstate there, when you travel into Oklahoma, off the first exit, you'll pull in there, and Harold Boyd, the old Baptist preacher, died about 10 years ago, is buried right near there. But we're right near there's a marker, and it gives credit to Isaac McCoy for founding the Oklahoma Territory for a place to preserve the lives of the Indians. I'll tell you, there's so many stories I could go through. He said he went home, and I'll just give you one more. When his child died, early on in his life, I think it was his second child that died, he said, we realized that we had to give it to God, and that no matter what we had in this world, even our children belonged to Him. And if He wanted them, we rejoiced in the fact of how that God was going to use this in our lives and use our children for His glory. He said we believe that they're in heaven also. Amen. So we're not the only crazy people that believe in an age of accountability and believe that babies don't go to hell. Amen. Isaac McCoy believed that too. But much more I could say about this man's life. I would encourage you to pick up anything, amen, that's good about Isaac McCoy and just read that, because it'll really bless your life. You know, Hebrews 11 talks about this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourn in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so all the Isaac McCoy stuff was amazing, all right? So moving on very quickly, went to Crossroads Baptist Church, and that's a church plant. By the way, in case you didn't know this, some of you folks may go to Shipshawana, Indiana, and that is an Amish area, and they've got the best cheap, hot, super hot pepper cheese and the best jalapeno jerky in the world. I just wanted to let you know that, amen, in case anybody really likes good food, amen. But there, Brother Mark Seaver, a dear friend of mine and a strong local church Baptist guy, good guy, loves people. They actually, his wife drove for the Amish for many years. They started an independent Baptist church there right in Amish Central. They've got a former Amish guy who actually came on the tour, and he was able to give his testimony on the tour bus, and that was a real blessing. We went there, and they fed us a feast. Where's Corby at? Amen. I don't think we're ever going to recover from the feast they gave us. Amen. I mean, they literally gave us, like, what do you call that stuff? Beef. But what do you call that? The real good stuff? Tenderloiners, whatever. Anyway, I mean, good. These people fed us. And then they gave us to-go containers. You know, it's just a blessing to see right in the middle of Amish country the faith they have to start this church. God gave them a gymnasium, gave them a church building, gave them two houses that are connected with it. And they never in their life, I remember going there and preaching when they met in the vault. Literally inside the vault of the Wells Fargo Bank, and we would preach inside the vault. I mean, when you left, they locked it all up and everything. It's just amazing. But anyway, now they've got all this property. It was just glorious to be able to stop there, and the food was really good. Amen. But next, we went to the Menohoff Museum. Menohoff is a museum there in Shipshawana, and it's run by the Mennonites. Now, the Baptists and the Mennonites have a common heritage in the sense that we go back to the Anabaptists. But understand this, the Mennonites exist because they left true doctrine. Menno Simons was a Swiss Baptist. He was not a Mennonite. He was an Anabaptist, all right? And so they actually teach the Baptists came out of the Mennonites, but we know that's foolishness. But at any rate, in the Menohoff Museum, what's interesting there is they have a reproduction of the rack. They give Anabaptist history, and if you've never seen a reproduction of a stretching machine, I mean, it's quite intimidating when you walk in this place and you begin to realize these are the instruments of death that they had, that they perpetrated upon our forefathers. And so they have a reproduction of the rack. They've got this Anabaptist catcher. It's about a 9-foot-long pole. If you can picture bunny ears like this, black strap metal bunny ears like this, with rigid edges, with a hole, gaping hole in the middle, and you could run through a crowd and snap it over the neck of an Anabaptist and yank it. They said it was modeled after an old cattle catcher, but it would literally sever your head off. They've got one of those up there. They've got a tongue screw where you'd put it in and turn it and screw the tongue to the bottom of the mouth to keep somebody from preaching Christ as they would burn them at the stake. They've got one of them up there. They've also got a one-man prison. And what this is a stone structure with rocks, and they have it coming up out of the ground. Almost looks like a chimney till you walk up. There's a grate on the top, and it's a door. And they would drop the person down in there about 15 feet, sometimes breaking their ankles or their legs, and they would be down inside of a 4-foot by 4-foot or 3-foot by 3-foot little space, all the way down that they had dug into the ground. And you can go up in there and sit, and there's a little lady sitting on a little rock down in the bottom. It looks like she's trying to read the scriptures down inside of there. I'm not sure how realistic that was. I will tell you what, when you go and see these things, it really, they had a big guillotine, a big axe that they'd use to chop people's heads off, a ball and chain, and all these instruments of persecution there from the Anabaptist era. And that's our heritage. And so that was kind of neat to throw some ancient heritage there in, also with the tour. We then, of course, went to the First Baptist Church here in Fort Wayne. I mentioned that. And then we went to Little Cedar Grove Baptist. That is the oldest standing church building in Indiana. And I don't know if any of you know where Brother Ron Pittman has their camp over there, where Bible Way does their camp. It's where the Bearcats train, actually, over there. Just a few miles up the road, there's a little church building on the right-hand side, and it's called Little Cedar Grove Baptist Church. It's not an active church, but it's the oldest standing church building in the state of Indiana. It's open all the time. So if you ever just want to have a cool service or something, you can go over there, and singing in that place is awesome. We went there and sang, and we had a prayer meeting inside of there. But I thought about how that church building stands as a warning. It's but a shell anymore. And you know, folks, I mean, that can happen to any church. Amen. Years ago, they preached the gospel. Years ago, they had a pioneering spirit they're willing to sacrifice. Now, all it is a shell. And I thought about Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so that was an interesting stop for us as well. Moving on quickly, we then went to Grants Creek Independent Baptist Church. You know, it's glorious to be able to stop at a church. This church is going to be 200 years old next year. In fact, you'll be seeing some things. If you ever go on our Baptist Heritage Revival Society website, I'll be posting them on Facebook and Twitter. But we have plans this coming year for their 200th anniversary to place a monument out in front of their church. And so they're going to be helping us, and we're going to be trying to raise funds for that. But what's awesome about this is people ask, are these churches still serving God? Someone asked me this morning, are these churches still scriptural? And I just have to be honest with you. The vast majority of them are not. We're not going there to fellowship with who they are. In fact, many times they're not even there when we go to these churches. We're going to tell the history of what God did in these places. And over and over and over, we see a reminder of how people apostatize and go away from God. What was awesome about going to Grants Creek is I can grab a pulpit and say, not only is this church still preaching the gospel, not only are they still Baptists, this is a King James only, soul-winning separated local church, Baptist church, and 200 years next year. But the awesome thing about this church is this connection with John Taylor. Bulletsburg, every time you go to the Creation Museum, about a half mile down the road is the old Bulletsburg Baptist Church, which was our next stop. That church was started by the old pioneer preacher John Taylor, the wilderness preacher. And so this is a daughter of Bulletsburg, Grants Creek is. And let me just talk to you for just a minute about John Taylor. John Taylor was an amazing man. He lived in Virginia, and here's a guy, he recorded stuff like this in his journal. He wrote a book called The History of 10 Churches, which was his journal, about 330 full-length pages that describes his ministry in Virginia. He would literally walk, and he said sometimes they would have to push the snow almost as deep as their waist for 10 solid years in western Virginia. In the mid-1700s, they would walk through the wilderness. For example, there's times he would go 50 miles with just one other man on foot to try to find some people to preach to, hearing that there were people in the region. He would finally find about 10 or 12 cabins way out in the middle of the wilderness. He would begin to talk to them. They wouldn't want to hear it. Night after night, they would sleep on the frozen ground. They wouldn't want to hear it. He'd turn around, walk 50 miles back with his tail between his legs. There's one story in particular that I know maybe some of you have heard this before, but as he was going out to preach in the middle of December, I believe it was late December, he's going out to preach, and he's got a horse and wagon. And he gets onto a bridge, and he realizes that the bridge, as the planks are floating on the water is swollen. And as he gets out on this thing, all of a sudden, the one horse realizes it, and one horse makes for the water. The other horse falls down through, the wagon falls, he loses everything down inside this frozen, big swollen creek. So the water's rushing, the horses are pinned between the girders of the bridge and the planks, and his wagon and everything is pinned in there. He said it took hours to dig everything out of there. Now think about this, it's December, he's freezing at the same time. He said after he got everything out, he was so exhausted and his hands were so benumbed, is the word he used, he could barely pull up his boots and strap them back onto his legs. But he got up, got everything back together, and continued on. Went to the second creek, okay? Now, he's going out to preach the gospel. That's the only reason he's going. Nobody's promised him any money. He's not going to Best Buy for the latest DVD. He cares about souls. He's going across the next, and he just basically puts in his memoirs, and I got a fresh dunking at the next one. But he continues on. Now he comes to the river. Those were swollen creeks. He comes to the river. And he said, when I got to the banks of the river, I surveyed the situation. I realized I would have to swim everything really hard north, and then they would have to be dashed on the banks on the other side, is his language, and then have to wrestle our way up to be able to get back out of the river. He said, as I stood and surveyed everything, he said, I decided that day not to tempt the Lord my God. He said he turned around, swam through the first two rivers that almost killed him, got back. He said he laid in bed for 3 days and for the next 6 months could hardly do anything. He had frostbite on his body and white scales all over his skin. For the rest of his life, he said, it troubled him from being early in his ministry as a young man. Say, man, he quit, huh? No, he came to Kentucky. And when he floated in, he said it was a miracle of God the Indians did not kill his family. He made it in, went to, by the way, went to Gilbert's Creek. which is Lewis Craig, the traveling church, okay? Lewis Craig's already gone from there. He has the largest migration of Baptists into Kentucky in one single body in all of history, the traveling church. Well, he goes down there to Gilbert's Creek. And one of the funny things, I want to share this with you. I don't want to take all your time tonight, but it was really cool because we just had a business meeting, and he found the minutes of the Clear Creek Church, or found the minutes there of Gilbert's Creek Church that Lewis Craig had left. And he began to read them. And one lady was, let me think, she was disciplined because she had a bad attitude. Amen, thrown out of the church. One guy was disciplined for not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. No other information given. Amen? Yeah, and some of you are looking at me like, man, I'm going to get church next week. But then another one was a man was excessively beating his horse and got church discipline for that. I mean, he's just all this funny stuff. And so John Taylor writes in 10 churches after he finds this book, these two amazing wilderness preachers. It's absolutely amazing. Who's going to shoot at Lewis Craig? Well, John Taylor is. And so he looks at this and he said, I found these things and I thought to myself that men ought not to do such foolish things in the church of the living God or something to that effect. He said, but and if they do, certainly don't record them so that others can read it. And so he said it was all folly. Amen. But anyway, I thought that was kind of humorous, amen. But he goes through Kentucky and he plants Clear Creek Baptist Church, which is the place he's buried now. And he goes all around Kentucky preaching, going from house to house to house, trying to get churches started. He's instrumental in 10 churches. Bulletsburg is started. And then the second great awakening is going to come through. By the way, the first real revival in Kentucky ever was under the ministry and preaching of this wilderness preacher, John Taylor. And so Grants Creek is of that lineage. And you know, we can just tell stories about John Taylor all day. I'll tell you one more real quick, all right? Okay, this is story time with Uncle Ted, right? So he's in his 70s now, and he's still riding everywhere on his horseback preaching like crazy through the wilderness. And one day he's going along, and he gets too close to a gully, a ditch, and he falls way down in this ditch, and the horse comes in on top of him. And the horse is laying on top of him, and he said that every time he breathed, the horse would push his lungs smaller and smaller. He said he was in there for over an hour, but he said he had already decided that if I must die, then today is the day that I die. You know, he's going up in his journal. And he's talking about how he had talked to God, and he's ready to die, and he's ready to give up. And he said he had this little whip in his one hand. He could just barely move his wrist, and he'd smack the rump of the horse. The horse would do nothing. And he said, and I just cast up a faithless prayer. He said that God would somehow rescue me from this situation. It was like a one-man ditch, and there was just room for him and the horse pinned way down on the bottom of it. He talks about how the horse would move his hoofs and how the horse would try to get up out of it, and every time he did, he'd come down slamming on his chest. Here's this 70-some-year-old guy down in there, and he said, I cast up this faithless prayer. He said, when I opened my eyes, something strange happened. I looked over, and the horse was standing next to me outside of the ditch, amen. He said, God delivered him. He crawled up out of there. And this is the funny part. I can't remember. Maybe Luke, you can help me with this. What did he leave behind? He left behind a mitten in the mud, a shoe in the mud, his hat was stuck in the mud. He said he left back all these articles of clothing. And I just picture this 70-some-year-old man wobbling home with this old beat-up horse, you know. He said he finally made it to his son-in-law's and lived, you know, to tell about it. Think about this. He sleeps the whole next day. He said his hips were so crushed that he said, I suppose I'll never be the same because of that incident. The next day, he mounts his horse and rides back out because he's got to go preach again. And there's people expecting him to preach. And that's John Taylor, amen? See, why did he go on these tours? Because I want to know that I'm not the only one on the firing line, amen? I mean, this rich heritage, it just inspires me and encourages me. I mean, you know, remember the days of old. Think about all the great things that God has done. We're not the only ones going through some trials, friend. I'll tell you, a lot of people have gone on before us, amen, through great, great trials. Much more I could say. Went to the Creation Museum, and then, of course, we stopped down at Old Columbia, amen, the Pioneer Cemetery, and checked on our sign down there, amen. And so some of the guys had never seen that, so we're thankful to be able to do that. Then there's one other stop, and this was early in the trip while we were in Louisville, and I saved it to the last. I really wish I could have done this differently, but I don't suppose there was a way to do it. I tried to figure it in my best. We stopped where Isaac McCoy is buried in Western Cemetery. And if you can picture this, picture a rectangle, okay? This is the cemetery, right in the middle of a neighborhood down in Southside Louisville, okay? And then about a third of it, just put one road right through it like that. So you have this rectangle, then a third of it's cut off by this one little road. But it's all cemetery on both sides. And we pulled onto that one little road in the middle of this cemetery, off to the side, but in this one little road. And I was able to stand up and say, gentlemen, you may be sitting on the body of Isaac McCoy. Back many years ago, some people decided that that cemetery was worthless. They decided they would go start ripping tombstones out, and then some other people disagreed after the process had begun. People got lost. People were in unmarked graves. And they stopped it, and they made it into a historical cemetery. But during that time frame, somehow, Isaac McCoy's tombstone was destroyed, done away with. Somebody probably took it, used it in their yard or something like that. We're talking about back in the early 1900s. And then they put that road in the cemetery. Many of the other stones are there, but there's a section where they're missing. They were missing. Because McCoy's not here nor here, a lot of us have a sneaking suspicion he's buried under asphalt. I just want to tell you, folks, that is a travesty. If you understand who Isaac McCoy was and you understand anything about American history and our Baptist heritage, isn't that what the world thinks, though, of the people of God? And I was able to sit there and introduce to them that I've already been down to the Monument Company, almost right down there by the interstate, and our next project is we're going to give the man a tombstone. I think that's the least that we can do. And so it was very powerful to be able to sit there and tell them, this is our next project. Don't you think the man should at least have something where he's buried so that people can come and at least remember who this guy was? It's not going to be huge. It's not going to be fancy. But we want to tell a little bit about this man's life, because I'm going to tell you what, he is one of my heroes of the faith. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 2, we're admonished. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. While we're passing our doctrine along and while we're passing our practice along, let's not forget to pass our heritage along to our children also. I'm going to close with this one little story just because I think it's really cool and I think you'll like it. Down at Bulletsburg, let me just tell you, this is my burden, this is my heart. God puts this stuff on my heart. Honestly, I did not aspire to anything in reference to Baptist history. God just burdened me about this. Down at Bulletsburg Baptist Church, right there by the Creation Museum, it's an old, old historic church. It's really neat. And they've got their old sanctuary still there. But I thought about how kids need, we need children's books on Baptist history. I mean, we need books that a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old can pick up when they're first learning to read, with big words and lots of colorful pictures. And so there's this story, and I thought, this is what I was thinking. Here's my first story, okay? Down at Bulletsburg, there's a set of steps that goes downstairs, and it's like you're walking through this old beat-up sanctuary or this old-time sanctuary, and it's like, that just seems like it's in the way. Well, years ago, they had no basement, okay? And this is the first children's story of Baptist history. John Taylor's connected to this. So you bring in John Taylor, the wilderness preacher, how he went and camped out in the woods and all that. And so the kids are getting interested. And then you come to this spot where Bulletsburg cut a hole in their floor of their meeting house. And they begin to dig the ground out to make a basement. And all they had was a mule. So they put on the side of this mule big bags to hold the dirt. And they'd dig and they'd fill the mule. And then they'd march the mule out and the mule would dump it on the hillside. And they'd go way down in, and when they're down in there, they'd fill it up. And they had to build a ramp, and it was a dirt ramp. So the mule would walk down the ramp all the way, and they'd fill it up with dirt. Then have a lantern down there, and the mule would march up. But at lunchtime, the mule's name was Old George. I mean, you just can't make this stuff. This is perfect for a children's book, amen? And so the mule's name is Old George. And so the mule, when the man would leave for lunch every day, there was two of them there. When the man would leave for lunch, the mule would come up and he'd put the mule outside. And for some reason, he'd go eat lunch and the mule would walk up back over the hill, walk into the barn, walk into his stall and just stand there in the stall. He didn't want to do any more work. Amen was the story about that. And so he would have to come back down. He said many times he'd go down and the mule would be gone. Amen. And he'd have to go up and the mule would be up there like, I don't want to go back. And he'd have to drag him back down over the hill. But I just thought, how cool is that? Amen. To be able to share some of these old stories like that and be able to incorporate the life of John Taylor and the sacrifice that he gave so that we could have churches today. I'm just so thankful for my Baptist heritage. And preacher, that was what was on my heart. I mean, I got a bunch of messages I could have preached, but that was really what's on my heart right now. I just can't. Having a hard time getting over Isaac McCoy. Having a hard time getting over just picturing him getting on his hands and knees and drinking out of a mud puddle. And because he loves Jesus Christ, and then thinking about how I complain over the little problems I have. Having a hard time thinking about John Mason Peck. You know, the worst thing about these men was their mission boards basically dropped them. And they told McCoy, and I'm telling you the honest to God's truth, I'll show you the documentation if you'd like it. They told McCoy they felt like he was exorbitantly spending money and that they couldn't support him any more money than what they're already giving him for his mission. And the man and his family was starving to death. I just tell you, man, we have a lot to be thankful for tonight. Amen. I sure hope some of you, man, I know this is a ministry that I had, and God, I brought it here with me. But I hope it becomes more of a part of our church. I really do. And I hope sometime you men will be able to go. It is a glorious time. You ask Brother Shane, ask Preacher, ask Brother Salih. I hope you'll be able to go sometime. I hope some of you couples will consider and pray about coming on the couples tour, because that's even better. Amen. Not as many smelly men. Amen. We slow down a whole lot. Amen. And ladies, we'll even let you shop a little. Amen.